We live in a culture that really prides itself on being an advanced civilization, a mature civilization, something that is far, far ahead in terms of being a scientific world and following what is wise and what is just. For example, we look down our noses at those primitive civilizations that worshipped idols made of wood or stone, and somehow we say those people are very benighted. They set up this block of stone or this carve this image of wood. They bow down and worship this thing as God, and they give all sorts of lavish gifts to this idol. They're very foolish people in that pre-scientific understanding. They're superstitious, but we moderns are above all of that sort of thing, and we understand that we have a proper understanding of the world, and we don't bother worshiping idols. I think of in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens and began to minister. As he looked around the city of Athens, he saw the city was filled with idols, altars to various idols. There's an altar to Zeus and Hera, and all these idols that we study as history, they were right there in the city. And he saw one particular statue that was blank. It was just a pedestal to the unknown God. And so he preached to the people of Athens about the unknown God that they were worshiping. We today have many, many idols in our culture, but it's not like in that day. When you walk into the cities of our day, you don't see altars to the unknown God or altars to Zeus. Yet our culture is filled with idolatry, as I hope to show you this morning. It is filled with a type of idolatry that is actually much more subtle than the idolatry of those pagan peoples that we look down our nose at, because the idolatry of today is often hidden in a form that you wouldn't immediately recognize it as idolatry. It's covert, it's hidden, it's deceptive in its view. Satan really has improved on his age-old strategy of getting people to worship idols. Today, he's effectively getting people to worship idols in their thinking. While perhaps those idols don't appear in statues and on altars on the street corner. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy, the second epistle of Paul to his disciple Timothy in the New Testament, and chapter 3. We've been studying through 2 Timothy chapter 3 and discovering the instructions Paul has given to his disciple Timothy, who is pastor of the church at Ephesus. And as we came to chapter 3 and are beginning to study chapter 3 last week, we noticed that it said this: "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Dangerous times, risky times, times when things are very uncertain and it's not secure. Perilous times will come. And then he goes on to say why, and he's going to give us a long list of the sort of character traits and the sins of the times that cause those perilous days to come. First of all, he said in verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves." And we spent some time last week talking about this self-love that is very much part of our culture, the whole self-esteem movement, the feel good about yourself, do whatever you want to do. And we talked about that as a violation of God's law. The first and the greatest commandment that God has given to us is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. To love ourselves rather than to love God, to put something other than God first, really is a form of idolatry that Scripture condemns. Secondly, self-love also violates the second greatest commandment, which is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we are consumed as self-lovers, we will not get to doing the commands that God has given to us, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourself. The self-lover is one whose moral code is this: do what you want, first, foremost, and always. Live for yourself and literally make yourself your own idol. Worship and serve yourself alone. Well, notice that's the first. Self-love is the first cause of these perilous times. The second is another type of love that he immediately mentions. The men will be lovers of themselves, and the second one is lovers of money. Now, literally, it is a love of money that is translated here in English, and yet the Old King James, the 1611, actually translates this as covetousness, recognizing that the love of money is but a subset of a larger sin, and that larger sin is the sin of coveting that which does not belong to us. And so this morning I want to show you that God's word clearly defines what covetousness is, and it's a bigger category, I think, than what we are commonly thinking of when we think of the sin of covetousness. Secondly, we want to see the damage and the destruction that this sin of covetousness does, and I want to explore various manifestations in our culture, because the Bible will tell us, as we'll see, that covetousness actually is idolatry. It is a form of idolatry, even though it doesn't have a thing of wood or stone that somebody is literally worshiping. Covetousness is idolatry according to God's word. And then lastly, I want to show us from God's word what the path out is to escape from this sin of covetousness in our life. When we think of this sin, we know that it is clearly forbidden by God in the Ten Commandments. Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 is the final of the Ten Commandments. And it reads this way, Exodus 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So covetousness is a sin that God identifies and says, this is not to be part of your life whatsoever. Now, the Hebrew word for covet can also be translated a desire, indicating a strong desire for something, an ungoverned, selfish desire that threatens the basic rights of another person, their property rights in one instance, or their right to a marriage that is secure from interference from someone outside, a right to employment relationships with master and servant. All of these rights are being attacked by the person who is covetous of that which a neighbor possesses. The Hebrew word rendered here to covet renders not just the emotions, and we think of usually in covetous, we think of the emotional desire for something, but it goes beyond just the desire or the emotions. It includes the attempt to take hold of property that belongs to our neighbor illegally, or to take hold of that relationship and violate that relationship of marriage, or to take hold of and violate that employment relationship that our neighbor has with his servants. And so this command deals with all possible undertakings that might involve gaining power over the goods of our neighbor in an illegal fashion, unbiblical fashion, or over the relationships our neighbor has, whether a marriage relationship or an employee-employer relationship. And this forbids ultimate theft of that which belongs to our neighbor through any dishonest machinations. This last commandment says, if we're to understand it correctly, not only am I to keep my desires off that which belongs to my neighbor, I am not to design evil mechanisms to somehow gain control over those things that belong to our neighbor. This Hebrew word, hamad, means both to covet and to take. And I think the biblical sense here is both come together in this sin of coveting. Coveting is not just the desire, but it is also taking action to gain control of and possession of that which belongs to my neighbor. So God condemns an illegal action and malpractices that would seek to seize what belongs to my neighbor by means that might be approved by the society, a means that might be considered legal by others. And we're going to see in a moment from Joshua chapter 7 as well as Micah chapter 2 that when a person begins to covet, they begin to idolatrously focus on the possessions or the relationships that someone else has. Ultimately, that's going to lead them to take action against their neighbor. And it's both the desire and the action that are sin and God condemns. And in the New Testament, we are given very clear commands not to covet. Turn to James in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, after Hebrews. James chapter 4 talks about what happens when covetousness enters into the heart of an individual. James chapter 4 and verse 1. He asks this question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. James says, if covetousness reigns in the heart of a people, this people are going to fight with other people. They're going to be in conflict. In fact, some of those conflicts may actually lead them to murder the person that they're having a conflict with over the covetousness of their heart and their desires. And so coveting goes far beyond, and the danger of it as a sin is it goes far beyond just a desire for something. It's a desire that usually leads to action, as it did here, and James condemns the kind of fighting and quarreling that result in that. Well, there's two, let's look at two passages in the Old Testament that illustrate literally what happens. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21. The background here is this is the conquest of the land of Canaan. And as the people came in, you know the very first famous battle, the Battle of Jericho. And the Jews were victorious in the Battle of Jericho. They obeyed God's commands. And they went on from the Battle of Jericho, which was a very significant large city, to this little town of Ai. And they thought, this is a really easy victory. Man, we won that one there. This one will be a piece of cake. And instead, they lost the battle of Ai, and they came back saying to God, what happened? I mean, why couldn't we take the city of Ai? And God said, it's because there's sin in your midst, specifically the sin of this one man, Achan, who did what you were commanded not to do. Look at verse 21. This is Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21. As Achan repents, or, well, maybe he doesn't repent, but at least he confesses the sin that he engaged in. He says, when I saw among the spoils, that's in the city of Jericho, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. And so he recognized the steps to his sin. The first step was he saw. The temptation was presented to him, and temptation doesn't mean you have sinned. When the temptation is present, it's how you respond to that temptation. He says he saw, and then he sinned by coveting. He coveted the beautiful garment, he coveted the silver, and he coveted the gold, and then he went and took them, which was directly in disobedience with what God had told his people. So the dangerous aspect of the sin of covetousness is it goes beyond just a desire that's a wrong desire, but then beyond that wrong desire, it goes to taking action, to taking possession of that which does not belong to you. And then go to Micah in the Old Testament. It might be a little more tricky to find Micah if you're less familiar with the minor prophets, but if you go from Daniel, it's about five books back towards the end of the Old Testament, just following Jonah. And Micah chapter 2 and verse 2. Here Micah is rebuking the people of Israel and telling them that they had violated God's law in a number of specific ways, and one of it was covetousness. And it speaks specifically about what they did as a result of the covetous desire in their heart. This is Micah chapter 2 and verse 2. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. It's very important to understand that the Hebrew structure of land ownership was designed by God so that every family in the nation of Israel, every family was given a specific plot of land that was to be in their family's inheritance year after year, century, generation after generation, forever, in perpetuity. As long as they lived in the land, this land belonged to that specific family. It says here, though, that people in Israel began to covet their neighbor's property. They looked over and they said, that's a fine field over there. Look at the crop that field's produced. I want that for them, for myself. Now, you might say, in our common understanding, well, hey, if you like the field, offer the guy who owns the field a high enough price, and if the buyer and the seller agree, hey, that's great. They'll get an exchange, and you can own that property. But in God's economy, that was not to be. Every family was given its piece of property permanently. It could be rented, but it could never be purchased permanently by another family. It would remain in this one family generation after generation. And so what these people were doing in coveting property that did not belong to them, to their family, they were violating God's law already. They were saying, I don't like God's law. It's restricting me from owning that property. I want that property. And they said, the condemnation here is not only did they desire it, then they took it. They took the property by violence, and they seized the houses. They oppressed the people who were poor, who could not resist them, who could not prevent them from taking the property. They oppressed the man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And so covetousness can lead to all kinds of violence in actually seizing property that does not belong to us at all. The commandment against coveting is a guard to prevent somebody from even beginning to go down this road of violating somebody else's God-given rights regarding their property, regarding their relationship. God's word tells us that if we regard sin in our heart, that is, if we hold it, we don't repent of it, and we recognize that it's sin, that sin is going to have a devastating impact on us. The impact will lead us into further and further sin. What took place here in Micah chapter 2 indicates that the people of Israel had so far left off of God's law and obedience to God's law that people began to use fraudulent means that had been crafted with some sorts of legislation to say these means are legal, fraudulent means to steal the property of other people. Today, we have terms for that. Fraud. Using the legal system to steal from other people. I like what Frederick Bastiat calls in his little book, The Law, legalized plunder. Taking something from someone else you have no right to according to the law of God, creating a legalized system to say it's justifiable to take the property of other people, and calling it just and calling it right. You see, what we have today is people using the legal system, and I'll call it the legal system because it's not law, the legal system to break God's law. Say, we're going to break God's law, but we're going to create a shell around this to make it look like it's legal, to make it look like it is justifiable. In the history of our Western civilization, as it followed God's law and sought to bring biblical prohibitions into legal structures, there were laws against defrauding our neighbors, laws against fraudulent use of the law to violate God's law in the defense of other people's property. And a society which rejects God's law as the legal foundation for its laws, when it throws God's commandments out as the basis of law itself, that society will ultimately devolve into a dishonest, anti-God lawlessness where civil covetousness becomes a way of life for the whole society. And your wealth is often gained in that society by using these legal means to do that which is illegal, to do that which is against God's law, to defraud our neighbors. You might disagree with me, but I believe that perfectly describes America today. Fraudulent use of a legal system to defraud other people of their property takes place so much that it's happening so frequently that most of us don't even recognize it. It's like, oh, we don't see it. Because it's all around us. We're living in it. We're swimming in it. So if I desire to take someone's property and use the force of law to take their property, I have violated the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It follows that if a society is organized on a system of covetousness where people, by use of these legal means, can fraudulently take the property of other people, you've created an anti-God society, a place where covetousness becomes rewarded rather than punished. In such a society, the lawless seize what belongs to their neighbor, and they use the state, they use the civil government to serve as the instrument of seizing that which really belongs to their neighbor. Such coveting is sin, even if it doesn't directly involve us. Let me explain what I mean by that, because we must remember that God's word teaches us that every law of man which seeks to legislate apart from God's law is an act of lawless coercion against my neighbor. Consider just one example in our own history. If two people were walking down any street in these United States in the year 1930, one with a bottle of whiskey under his arm, the other with a bar of gold in his pocket, do you know that the one with a bottle of whiskey under his arm would have been labeled a criminal according to the laws of that day, and the one with the gold in his pocket would have been labeled a good law-abiding citizen? Now just travel 40 years down the road from 1930. 40 years down the road, if the same thing happened in any city in these United States, the one with the whiskey under his arm would have been the law-abiding citizen, but the one with the gold bar in his pocket would have been a criminal according to the laws of our country. Now, how is this? How did that happen? It's because back in the 30s, or even before the 30s, God's law was thrown out as the standard, and man began to create law according to his own standard, according to his own idea of what is just and what is right. Rather than God's standard of righteousness, which is God himself, man's standard and man's pronouncements and man's public policy will always lead to injustice, will always lead to criminal actions on our part. God's word says that covetousness is idolatry. Let me just read that to you briefly from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, very clearly. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is to focus our attention and our desire on something that does not belong to us and is a form of idolatry, because instead of loving God with all our heart, we're loving something other than God. To covet in this sense is to intensely long after the property or the relationships of my neighbor. Another Greek word describes this, and it is what Jesus forbids, because Jesus says that you are to beware of all forms of covetousness, because a man's life consists not of the things that he owns. That's not what our life is about. Paul classes covetousness with idolatry because it identifies that this particular sin is a worship of a false god, not a worship of the true God. You see, I believe in our day, culture, this culture of covetousness is now intertwined with everything taking place in our land. Consider just one area of life. Consider the question of education. When I ran for office in the year 2006 here in the state of Maryland, every politician that I was involved in, every debate, said this about education. We need more money to educate our children. Therefore, the state and the county or whatever level they were running for, we need to take more money to educate our children. That was the statement of all of them, with myself excepted. The question is, to whom did God entrust, according to his law, his word, to whom did God entrust the task of educating children? Did he entrust it to civil government? Did he entrust it to church government? Or did he entrust it to the other government, the very first government created in the Garden of Eden, family government? Read Deuteronomy chapter 6, and God's word very clearly says God has given to family government the responsibility for raising their children and teaching those children the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They may do that through homeschooling, or they might get together with a homeschool co-op, or they might hire a tutor, or they might put together a Christian school where they train their children. But education belongs to the family government, not to church government and not to civil government. God has given a very restricted job to civil government, twofold. Defend the borders, that is, if the borders are invaded or an attack comes from another country, to defend those borders. And the second is to establish justice. You establish justice by punishing injustice according to God's law. Nowhere in God's law, nor any example in the history of people following God's law in terms of their civil structures, is education ever the responsibility of civil government. And so when civil government takes money out of the pockets of an individual to do that which God says it is not responsible to do, it is violating God's law. Let's think of it this way. Example, think of myself and my three girls. If I said I want a better education for my three girls than I can actually afford paying for myself. I want a better education. So I'm going to solve the problem of getting a better education for my children by going to my neighbor's house at gunpoint, and emptying his wallet. I'm going to take the contents of his wallet because I need to educate my children. You'd all say, wait a minute, David, you're a criminal. Of course. And if I do that once, you can be sure this is going to happen. Next time I come back to my neighbor, he's going to be prepared for me. And I'm not going to have an easy time of emptying his wallet the second time around. And the word will get around and my other neighbors will know, don't trust Whitney, he's coming after your wallet. They won't let me. So that's a painful experience. I'm not going to go through that. So what do I do to solve my dilemma of wanting other people to pay for the education of my children? I'll tell you what I do. I go find somebody else to do it for me. I hire somebody else. Now, I'm not going to hire somebody who's weaker than I am, because if I'm not able to do it, they're certainly not going to be able to do it. I've got to hire somebody who's more powerful than I am. In fact, the best plan would be to hire the most powerful person I can find, or the most powerful organization I can find, to do the job for me of robbing my neighbors in order to pay for my children's education. Well, who's the most powerful organization in the community? Human civil government. And if I can get human civil government to do that job for me, robbing all of my neighbors to pay for the education of my children, that's the best plan of all. But it's a violation of God's law, because God's word says that human civil government is never to be about educating anyone's children, never to take one dime from any citizen to educate anyone at all, period. I need to confess that at one time in my life, I did not understand this. At one time in my life, I became on the end of receiving stolen goods, for indeed, that's what it was. When I went to graduate school, I paid for my college. I paid as I went and came out of college, not only out of debt, but had some money in the pocket. But graduate school is a bit more expensive. And I saw all these programs being offered that, oh, you could get a loan, and a loan from the federal government, and you don't even have to pay any interest on all this wonderful deal for you as a student. And I bit the bait. I took the hook, and I got a student loan guaranteed by the federal government. Now, where did that money come from? That came from other taxpayers in our country who were forced to put money into a fund that came into my pocket to pay for my education. Now, I paid that off, and I completely am free and clear from that. But what I did was a sin of covetousness that I have since repented of, because there's no jurisdiction on the part of the civil government, whether federal, state, or local, to take money out of anyone's pocket to pay for anyone else's education. That's not their job. But due to covetousness, that is what happens in America every day of the week. That is what happens when you pay your property tax. That's what happens when your federal income tax, a portion of which goes to educate. All these things are covetousness, and you know what? The politicians love it, because they sell this covetousness in their campaigns. They get people to vote for them because they promise them they're going to take money out of other people's pocket and give it to them to educate their children. I didn't get a whole lot of votes when I ran in 2006, maybe because that message got through, I'm not sure, but the message of politicians today is often the message of covetousness. I want to give you stolen goods. If you will vote for me, I will give you stolen goods. I'm going to take them from somebody else that I have no right to take them from, because God's law does not permit me to take them from another person and to give them to you. But education, my friends, is just the tip of the iceberg in our culture today. Just the tip of the iceberg of the culture of covetousness, or the nation of covetousness that we have become. You can see the politics of covetousness if you just turn on and you catch what's happening with the entire campaign taking place today. Barry Sirota, or Barack, whatever you want to call him, he's promising and he's setting the stage for a wholesale seizure of the private assets of people in our country today. He's after your 401k. He's after your IRA. He is. He stated that they want to, well, they use a lot of nice terms for this. They want to take that money that you have saved for retirement, and they want to force you into a program that they have for you, something that will be controlled and be as successful as Social Security. Well, that's not a very good promise, is it? But they're promising that, and it's been promised all along. The mantra proclaims to a businessman, you didn't build that business. Did you hear that? You didn't build that business. Oh, we all built that business. The message to that man and the message to every businessman is this: you didn't build it. It's not your property. We can come and take it at will. It doesn't belong to you. And of course, we know that that's what he promised in his first campaign when he said he was going to redistribute the wealth. What is redistribution of wealth other than theft? Theft under a legal system doing what God's word forbids human civil government to do. It is covetousness, and a culture of covetousness to do that. This week I saw the little YouTube video of interviewing this gal in Cleveland. And this gal in Cleveland was yelling about how you got to vote for Barack because he gave me my cell phone. The interviewer asked, well, how'd that work? How did you get a cell phone from Barack? Well, hey, you know, I'm on welfare and I got food stamps, and because I'm on welfare and food stamps, I qualify for this free cell phone. Think about that for a minute. That means every American has money taken out of their pocket, and she said, oh, everybody in Cleveland does this. All the people in Cleveland have these free cell phones from Barack. Where did Barack get the money? Did he take it out of his own bank account to pay for this? Of course not. He stole it from Americans, and Americans paid for those cell phones. Now, just in case you think that I'm saying that, therefore, I'm recommending you vote for his opponent in November, let me disabuse you of that idea as well, because I could list 40 ways in which they are one and the same candidate. I know you might disagree with me on this. That's fine. But let me just mention one area where they're in complete agreement. And it's an area specifically related to this idea of covetousness, stealing property that does not belong to you to appropriate it to yourself. It is called the Federal Reserve System. Both Barack and Mitt fully support the Federal Reserve System. In fact, both of them say they are opposed to any audit of the Federal Reserve System. They're both on record saying the president should never question the independency of the Federal Reserve System. They both say Ben Bernanke, the head of the Federal Reserve, is doing a wonderful job. He did a great job during the last financial crisis and should be renominated to a second term. If you know the details about the Federal Reserve System, it is this. They print money out of thin air, money backed by nothing at all. They not only print money out of thin air, they create electronic cyber money, digits, out of thin air, nothing behind it at all. And then they turn to our federal government, and they loan this money created out of thin air to our federal government and charge us interest on this money that's not money at all. It's the biggest form of theft in the entire history of the world, and it's been going on for 99 years. The Federal Reserve is robbing America blind, and they have been stealing from every single one of us. You may not be aware of it because the stealing goes on slowly and the process takes place, but if you had a dollar bill before the Federal Reserve came into existence and you stuck it in your mattress, you know much how the buying power of that dollar bill would now have? 4 cents. 4 cents is all that's left. They stole 96% of the wealth of Americans over these 99 years. And people say, well, no, that can't be because inflation. No, no, no. You look at the history of the value of the dollar, the purchasing power of the dollar, it has ups and downs. But not until the Federal Reserve began stealing did the value of our dollar go right through the floor, and it's continuing that direction today. So both big box candidates are telling us, we love the culture of covetousness that steals from one group of people to give it to another. In this case, not stealing from the rich to give to the poor, but stealing from all of us to give to the super rich Rothschilds and Rockefellers and the other evil people who own the federal bank. By the way, it's not federal. Federal Reserve is not federal. It's not owned by the federal government. It's not controlled by the federal government. It's a private institution. It has no reserves. It just has baloney. It prints money out of thin air. It creates a lie and then charges the American people with interest on this lie. That is a supreme example of covetousness on the part of the wicked people who own and run the Federal Reserve. We should see Ben Bernanke not as someone we respect, but someone we despise as an evildoer who's thieving against the American people and has been his entire career. The tragic thing, it's not just the Federal Reserve that's part of this. The entire culture of Washington, D.C., from the White House to the Supreme Court and Congress, are all, with few minor notable exceptions, but all of them, other than those few minor notable exceptions, all of them support this. And the Federal Reserve couldn't get away with robbing us blind if the White House and if the Congress and if the Supreme Court did not fully support that evil theft. In other words, they are all thieves of gargantuan proportions. And what they're selling us in this election campaign is just more of the same. More of the culture of covetousness. More of, you don't have as much as we think you want. So we're going to promise you things that we know that we, if we're going to follow God's law, we know we have no right as civil government to give you any of those welfare things, any of the education program, any of 90% of what the government, federal government does. And probably a large percentage of what our state government does and a very large percentage of what our local county does. You look at our county budget, 3/4 of that budget is devoted to education. 3/4 of that budget, therefore, is covetous theft of that which they have no business doing. But the problem is really not the politicians. The problem goes back to the American people who love this covetousness, or they would not tolerate it in their leaders. They would not allow their leaders to steal from one group of people to give to the education of their children if they were truly willing to follow what God's word says about every area of life. So the question for us as Christians is, how do we escape this culture of covetousness that tries to cultivate in us a desire to steal that which does not belong to us? First of all, it's an attitude of gratitude that we need. In your bulletin, I printed there 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We need to rejoice. We need to give thanks. If we have an attitude of gratitude towards what God has given to us, we will not have a greedy, covetous heart that desires what God has not given to us. Paul exhorts us in Romans 12, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." The basic underlying problem of covetousness is, I see somebody has something and I want what they have. In other words, I'm not content with what I've got. And often it's those who are wealthier than us, we say, "Oh, they shouldn't have all that money. We need to use the government to reduce their wealth so I get some of it." You know what God says about wealth? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, he warned his people before they entered the promised land, before they began to be established. They were just nomads wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They had nothing but the clothes on their back and the tent they were hauling and a few goods. They had no property that they owned. They were now going to become property owners. And God warned them, Deuteronomy 8, and beginning at verse 11. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought you water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good to you in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth,' and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." God says those who obtain wealth justly, that is not by the chicanery like the Federal Reserve, those who gain it justly, not ill-gotten gain, but justly gain wealth, we are to rejoice that God has given it to them. God is the one who gave them the power to get that wealth. We ought to rejoice, and secondly, we ought to pray for them. Because if God has given someone great wealth, they've gotten it legally, justly, according to God's law, they are accountable to God for that. They're stewards of what really belongs to God, and we ought to pray that they be good stewards, because someday they're going to stand accountable before God at Judgment Day, giving an account of what they have done with that which God has entrusted to them. We should rejoice and give thanks. And our attitude towards those who are wealthy should be, praise God that he has gotten that wealth justly. That's the first thing, giving thanks to God. The second has to do with our own heart, a heart of contentment. Let me read to you just in closing here from Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he says this very clearly. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" The person who loves the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength is more in love with God than they are looking at possessions to satisfy them. No, they're content with what they have because it's their relationship with God that's the most important thing in their life. And if we are content, as the Bible commands us to be here, it will be because we look to the Lord God for satisfaction in life, not to things, not to possessions, and not to wealth. So the cure, the culture of covetousness begins with us being thankful, first of all. Secondly, being content. And then teaching that to others, because this culture of covetousness that is rife in America, this idolatry that pervades our land in every corner, will not be broken until people truly repent, come to faith in Christ, and have their lives transformed. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we confess to you the many ways in which covetousness has entered our hearts. We repent of those covetous thoughts and covetous deeds. And we pray that you would forgive our sins, cleanse us, and turn us into people who are grateful to you and content with those things which you have given to us. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.